We need a passion for worship. I have a passion for serving you. When we talk about passion, we're talking about this deep abiding love. And the Bible speaks of it often, particularly in the New Testament. Several other of my passions. I have a passion for my wife and my family. I have a passion for the Word of God. There are times where I can just open the Word and hours will pass as I read and study. And it's almost like food to me. It really is. It's food for my soul. I have a passion again for you, the body of Christ, His church. I have a passion to see you walk with Christ and to see that walk grow and prosper. I have a passion to preach and teach the gospel of Christ. And the church at Ephesus was known for its passion. It was known for its love. The love that they had for one another in that body. As the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church at Ephesus and really to the churches of Asia Minor, he writes with them with such love or such passion that it just kind of flows out onto the page. It's been 4 years since he has seen them. 4 years, and part of that time has been in Rome. He's been in prison now. It's going on. It will go on for about 6 years. But he's in prison and he hasn't seen from them, but he has traded letters with them. There have been others who would come. One particular, his name is Tychicus. Tychicus comes and tells him about all the things that are taking place in the church. He brings him this report, if you will. And Paul is just overwhelmed by what he hears. He's also disturbed by some of the other reports that he gets, and he writes these letters, these prison epistles. Last week and the week before, we looked at the first 14 verses of Ephesus, or the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And we spoke about primarily what Paul was doing there, and he was laying this foundation. And it's a doctrinal foundation, and it's this foundation of the love of Christ, the love of God the Father for them, the love that was demonstrated in the past, the love that's being demonstrated presently, and the love that will be fully demonstrated when He comes again. And so in the second half of this chapter, verses 15 through 23, again, we're going to see the love of God, but kind of in a different light. We're going to see the love of God as it's manifested through the life of the apostle. As it radiates from the apostle Paul to these people, we're also going to see how the love of God radiates from themselves. How that what they have captured, what they have taken hold of, becomes very much a part of their daily life. And they share it on a regular basis. And so that leads us to our title today, A Pastor's Heart Revealed. Again, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And as you're turning there, let me tell you this. In this message today, I hope you'll see not only the genuine love and concern that the Apostle Paul had for the church at Ephesus, but I hope you'll also see the genuine love that I have for you. I hope that you've experienced it over this last year, and some of you have been with me for, believe it or not, 5 years now. Time flies, doesn't it? And I have grown to love you more and more. As I was thinking about you, I was praying here just a moment ago, and I could see your faces. And there were certain things that I knew that, or I know that you have needs in your life. And those were things I was praying about. But I hope you'll see the genuine love in me also. And I hope that it will cause you to ask some questions. Some questions about your daily walk with Christ. Then again, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I hope that you'll ask some other questions. I hope you'll ask questions about where you stand before God. I hope you'll ask questions about your own mortality also. And I believe in my heart, I truly do, that genuine and faithful pastors should love their churches enough to challenge them. That we just don't come together on a Sunday morning where you hear a sermon and you go, great, and you go home and nothing changes. It doesn't cause you or stir you somehow to think about something more. It doesn't challenge you to live your life somehow differently, in a better way. I don't know where this saying came from, but I really kind of appreciate it, and whoever said it, I appreciate them saying it. But it says, I'd rather be hurt with the truth than comforted with a lie. Ever heard that before? I think there's a lot of truth in that statement. And I would much rather someone be truthful with me and hurt my feelings a little bit if I need to know something, if I need to make a change, because we all need to be held accountable, than for them to lie to me and just go on like nothing doesn't matter. You might remember the whole reason that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. And it's not only to encourage the church at Ephesus and the other churches there in the area, but it was Paul's intention to spur them on to spiritual maturity. He's calling them to grow in their walk. Again, his main focus is the same focus that every pastor in every church throughout this world should have, and that is this, that we are called not only just to preach the gospel, but to do so and to teach you that you might grow in such a way that you are called to spiritual maturity, that you are equipped for the faith. Here's one thing I've learned. I've seen it from Scripture. I've seen it in others. But if we don't seek to build people up and to educate them and walk with them and support them, here's what's going to happen. One day, your leaders will be gone. One day, I'll be gone. Now, I truly believe that if I were to die tomorrow, God forbid, that there'd be someone else in this pulpit next Sunday at 10 o'clock. But is my call to serve you, and in serving you, it is to equip you for the day when you have to equip others. See, that's part of our spiritual growth. And with that in mind, I want to pray with you once again as we begin this morning. Will you pray? Father God, we thank you for your amazing love toward us. We thank you once again for your electing call, your overwhelming grace, and our redemption through the blood of Christ Jesus. We praise you for the gifts you bestow upon us in order that we might use them for the purpose of your glory. And we praise you for those you have placed over us to lead us through your word into a deeper level of faith. I pray now for those under the sound of my voice, for their physical and spiritual care, their needs. Lord, I pray you meet their needs. I pray their hearts and minds be illuminated this day in order to be drawn closer to you and to each other as the body of Christ. Lord, may their commitment of love continue to abound in word and deed toward one another. May you reign supreme in their lives. And may the world around them look upon them with fascination as they live faithfully for you. And help me, O Lord, as I seek to share your word. May I speak truth with passion. And may all your saints be blessed. And if any are here today who are lost, may today be the day of salvation for them. Lord Jesus, it is in your name that we pray these things. Amen. Here's our first point this morning. Genuine pastors pray for their people and rejoice in their acts of faith. Genuine pastors pray for their people and rejoice in their acts of faith. Each of our 3 points today, and I'm being a good Baptist today like I try to be every Sunday, and I have 3 points again for you. If I feel a bit charismatic, I'll give you 4 or 5 points, but today it's just 3. But all 3 points have genuine pastors in the beginning. And the way that each statement is phrased, it might lead you to believe or lead us to a conclusion that not all pastors are genuine. And that's exactly what it's supposed to do. It's not my intention this morning to speak ill of any pastor or church leader or an evangelist throughout the realm of Christendom. But I will tell you, through my years of ministry, I've seen and heard pastors, evangelists, and Christian leaders in a variety of churches whom I believe are not genuine, that they truly do not care for the flock of God. Example, some are lazy. Some are lazy in their duties, especially when it comes to their studies. You won't know any better, so they just throw something together at the last minute. They think you're stupid. Some are false teachers and charlatans who are more concerned with their bottom line than your spiritual well-being. You might think that I sound a bit judgmental this morning, but I want to remind you, we are called as Christians to discern. We are to learn to discern truth from error. Some people God has given the spirit of discernment in order to tell who is and who isn't telling the truth. This judgment, or this statement that I'm making, isn't based upon some personal preference or not some judgments based in my own experiences, things I like or things I don't like. But the judgment that we're to make is based upon the standard of God's Word. Does this person standing in the pulpit measure up to what God's Word says we're to measure up to? Is the message, is the preaching, is the teaching, do they measure up to the Word of God, to the standard that He has set? Or is there something that contradicts? We need to be aware of that. Genuine, real, truthful pastors love their people. And they love them and they show it in a variety of ways. They pray for them. Several times over the year, usually once a month or so, once every couple of months, I come into this sanctuary, and this is a practice I've had at every church. And I come in when I know that there's no one else here. My family doesn't even know when I come. And with the lights off, I begin to walk the aisles. And as I walk the aisles, I'll stop at the different pews and I'll pray. And being a Baptist church, most of you sit in the same pews each week. So it's real easy to pray for you because I know where you sit. But I'll also pray for those others who will occupy these pews. Sometimes I know what to pray for. Sometimes I know the particular needs that you have. There are other times I don't even know what to say. I just stand and meditate. And that's when I allow or I expect the Holy Spirit to pray on my behalf. That's what the Scriptures teach us. But loving pastors, and I do love you, will pray for you. And I know there are others who do similar things. This is kind of what the Apostle Paul does. Notice our first passage, verses 15 and 16. He says, "For this reason, I too," it's going back to what he had stated before, talking about the love of God through his election and the redemption of Christ and all that's been done. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints," notice what he does, "do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Paul says, "It warms my heart to know that you are active about the Father's business. That no matter where you go, people are talking about you. And if they're talking about you, then they must be talking about the Christ that lives within you. Because their love is abounding. Their love abounds toward each other." And this is what he's saying, this love, this passion that they have for one another, and it's mentioned numerous times in the scriptures. This passion that they have is this sense of sacrificial commitment to one another. And that's what love is. The idea that we always like each other, you need to put that out the window. Because even in our marriages, do you always like your spouse? Probably not. You probably always don't like what they do. But we are to love them. Our commitment is to go to a point of sacrificial giving. I may not always like you. I may not always like what you do. But if you call upon me, I will be there. That's what loving pastors do. And this is what Paul is talking about. The demonstration of their love has been reported back to him. There's a sad note to this also. The sad note is that the Ephesians were known for their love for one another, and 30 years later, they lost it. They were still faithful to the Word of God. They were still busy about his business, but yet there was a sense of love that was lost. And you know how I know? Because John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 2 tells us so. Listen to this. Revelation 2, 2 through 4. Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus. "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, that you hold firm to the word of God, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not," meaning that you've called them out, those who are true and those who are false. And then he says this, "and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." You've abandoned your passion for one another. And it's easy to do. We can become so wrapped up in what we're doing in the cause of Christ and in daily life that we begin to sacrifice others instead of sacrificing ourselves. Don't let that be said of you. And I pray to God that it not be said of me. Here's our second point this morning. Genuine pastors desire to lead their people to greater intimacy with Christ. A sense of greater intimacy. The phrase, "an inch deep and a mile wide," is very relevant in our culture today, isn't it? I'm sure you've heard it about many things, but typically we hear it about churches and particularly larger churches, mega churches. And I'll tell you, there's something to it. There's an element within the American church today that promotes this type of theology and view of God, this type of church experience. And the idea goes something like this. Most folks, pastors believe, can't handle real depth when it comes to God's Word. And so there must be other factors that have to play out in order, and I quote other pastors, to draw a crowd. To draw a crowd. Now here's something I want you to think about. If a pastor, a teacher, an evangelist, if a form of worship or a type of music or a program draws people to a particular church, then if when they get there, that's all they've got, and that program is gone, or that pastor is gone, or that teacher is gone, guess who else is gone? What should draw us is the drawing of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? And again, I'm not bad-mouthing, but I'm just telling you that this is prevalent in our culture today. Some have taken this philosophy of putting on a great show and calling it worship while deliberately dumbing down the message of God's Word. I recently watched a video interview of Dr. John MacArthur, and it's in three parts. And he was actually talking about this. Someone was questioning him about a particular church. And Dr. MacArthur said something I thought was very profound. He said, they asked him, he said, what do you think about them calling themselves Grace Church? He said, I don't have a problem with the word grace. I have a problem with the word church. Because they're really not a church, they're an event. And that's the mentality that some in our culture have today. That they're going to an event. Church is ecclesia. It means called out. It is a living, breathing organism that needs to be nourished and taken care of. I've actually talked to pastors who believe this to be the right approach and philosophy to take. I know it exists. Another reason I know it exists. Just a few years ago, a very large church here in America and its association with other churches, and it even has a publishing side to it, came out and said this, that they had done a disservice to their people. They were losing members. They had done a disservice because they had so simplified the message of God that their people were not growing. After years and years and years of preaching and Bible studies and all kinds of things, they had dumbed down the Word of God so much that people weren't growing. Let me share this with you. I hold in my hand an article based upon recent research. And I'm only going to read two or three things to you. There's 10 reasons, the top 10 reasons why we're losing our youth. The writer says this, and again, it's based upon research. He says, number one, the church is relevant. He said, you didn't misread that. I didn't say irrelevant. I said relevant. We've taken a historic 2,000-year-old faith, dressed it in plaid and skinny jeans, and tried to sell it as cool to our kids. It's not cool. It's not modern. What we're packaging is a cheap knockoff of the world we're called to evangelize. As the quote says, when the ship is in the ocean, everything's fine. When the ocean gets into the ship, you're in trouble. He says, I'm not ranting about worldliness as some pietistic boogeyman. I'm talking about the fact that we yawn at a five-minute biblical text, but almost trip over ourselves fawning over a minor celebrity or athlete who makes a vague reference to being a Christian. That's true. Here's the second one. He says, they never attended church to begin with. From Noah's Ark themed nursery to Jumbotron summer campus kids church, the pizza parties and rock concerts, many evangelical youth have been coddled in a not quite church but not quite world hothouse. They've never sat on a pew between a set of new parents with a fussy baby and a senior citizen on an oxygen tank. They don't see the full timeline of the gospel for every season of life. Instead, we've dumbed down the message, pumped up the volume, and act surprised when they leave. I think he's got a point. Here's the last one. There's 10 of them, but this is the one I wanted to get to, because this is part of the reason this service has developed the way it is. They get smart. It's not that our students got smarter when they left home. Rather, someone actually treated them as intelligent. Rather than dumbing down the message, the agnostics and atheists treat our youth as intelligent and challenge their intellect with deep thoughts of questions and doubt. Many of these doubts have been answered in the past in great depth over the centuries concerning our faith. And that's true. What I said to our group on Wednesday night, in our Wednesday night Bible study, some pastors, evangelists, and teachers believe you're stupid, and so they water the word down where you get just enough. You're not stupid. If the Holy Spirit resides within you, He is your guide, He is your teacher. You're not dumb. And what this research tells us is that we have not gone deep enough with our own youth so that when they leave, all they hear about is really simple stories. And when they're challenged, they don't know how to respond. We have done them a disservice. And that's why this service and other services like it is meant to go deeper into the Word so that it will challenge you to grow in your faith. Let me show you this. Verses 17 and 18a. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, notice, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Here's what Paul is saying. The spirit of wisdom. Here he says, first of all, so that you'll know. That you'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt. But there's a spirit of wisdom that he prays that will be given to them. And some debate, is this the Holy Spirit or the spirit that resides within man? And I tend to believe, because it's the word pneuma, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. But the word wisdom is Sophia. And the meaning is deep knowledge and moral insight. Deep knowledge and moral insight that also provides a skill in the affairs of life or practical living. That when we open the Word, he says, I pray that God will give you the spirit of wisdom so that you will understand on a deeper level, that it will help you in your walk with Christ in this world. Because he expects more from us. And then he uses the word revelation. The revelation in the knowledge of him. Revelation means to uncover or unveil this deeper knowledge of God. And what he's telling us is this, is that this knowledge, this literal learning, is that we will know him on a personal level more intimately. Let me ask you something. Those of you who are married, how well do you know your spouse? Do you know your spouse better today than you did a year ago? If you've been married for 20 years, do you know your spouse better today than you did when you first met them? The whole idea is this. The only way you get to really know someone is you spend time with them. If you want to know God better, Paul is praying for this. If the church wants to know God better, then spend time with Him in His Word, meditating, study, through prayer. Because again, I tell you, you're not ignorant. You're not dumb Christians. And just because some may treat you like that doesn't mean that you are. It's kind of like this. If you have a child and you never give them anything but milk, eventually as they begin to grow out of infancy, milk no longer is enough. At some point, you have to start them on solid food. At some point, you got to give them a little more. If you don't, you starve them to death. You can't do that. God doesn't want you to be an emaciated Christian. He wants you to go deeper. He wants to spend time with you. And then I love the last part in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The word enlightened there means to be illuminated. Revelation is something that God has to unveil that we previously couldn't see. But here's the difference. That our hearts might be enlightened, our minds. He says to be illuminated is to shine light upon it. God wants to shine light upon your heart, your mind, your cardia, in order that you might grow, that you might be equipped for the ministry that He's called you to do, that you might be equipped for the ministry to take over for someone who won't be here forever. He's called us to do more. Here's our third and last point. I'll try to go quickly. Genuine pastors want their people to fully comprehend three things: their past, future, and present life in Christ. Many of the people I've ministered to over the years in counseling situations seemingly all have something in common. Almost all of them. They often come to a place in life where they are spiritually stuck. You ever been there? Yeah, you kind of reach a place and your life just kind of seems to go, eh. You're not going up, you're not going down, you're just kind of stuck. You're fixated on some things, and normally you're fixated on your past. And when you're fixated and stuck in your life spiritually, you begin to question things. You begin to have doubts. You begin to question your own salvation. Well, I wonder. When I was 6 years old, when I was 12 years old, when I was 13, when I was 25, did I really believe? Because something just doesn't feel right, and most of us are feelers. And so normally what I have to do is I take them back to the time when they first surrendered their life to Christ. And one of two things will occur. Either they'll come to a place where they realize they really did accept Christ or they didn't. And it's a constant struggle for some. And what really needs to happen is they just need to be reminded. They need to be reminded that God loves them and He's a covenant keeper. He keeps His promises. Look at this, verses 18b and following. So that you will know, notice, so that you will know what the hope of His calling, that's number one. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, that's number two. And number three, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These amaze me. The hope of His calling is really talking about our present hope based upon what He has done in the past through His calling and electing. The hope there literally means our confident expectation. And then notice this. I told you this last week that you are God's love letter to Himself, right? Because He has sealed you with His Holy Spirit. Notice, what are the riches of the glory of His, notice, His inheritance in the saints. Did you catch it? You are God's inheritance to Himself. How awesome is that? My wife hates that word, by the way. But how awesome is that, right? Is that not, I'll give you another word, is that not magnificent? That you are God's inheritance to himself. That he has placed such value upon you, we cannot even begin to fathom the depth of his love for us. It blows me away. And then the third thing, the surpassing greatness of his power towards us. This power that he talks about is where we get our word dynamite from. This is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. This is the same power that will rapture the church. This is the same power that resides within you, if you know Christ. To me, that is just mind-boggling. That he has given us this strength. Again, this power to live in this world. I want to close with two passages. There's so much more that I want to share with you, but there are two passages that I want to share with you. Let's go on to the next. This is the end of Ephesians 1. Notice what he says. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come, which he mentioned in verse 10. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And notice, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That if you have a void in your life, if there's a void in the church, Christ is the one who fills it. Now, here are the two passages I wanted to close with. Notice Romans 8, 31 through 34. Joshua read part of this a moment ago. And it gives me such comfort. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's talking about his power and authority over your life. Once you come to faith in Christ, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us what? All things, right? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You know what Satan does? He's the great accuser. And he goes before the throne of God day and night, and he accuses you of many things, but Jesus, our advocate, is there. Notice, who is to condemn us? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is what? Interceding for us. Forget Satan. He can bring no charge against you if you know Christ, nor me. That's because Jesus has all power, all authority, and that's the power that resides within you. And I close with this one from Colossians. Colossians 1, 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things, notice, were created through him and what? For him. You were created for the glory of Jesus Christ. And the power that raised him from the dead, the power that he ascended to heaven with, is the same power that resides within you. And notice verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I'm going to close with this. All things are held together by the hands of Christ. When you're falling apart, Jesus isn't. I love that old statement about the Bible. I forget who said it, but a great theologian, I remember, it may have been Luther, who said, you can tell a lot about the person. If their Bible is falling apart, they're probably not. Get into the Word. Get into the Word. Go deeper, go stronger, go longer, and be the servant that God wants you to be. Pray. And pray with a sense of power, because the power of God resides within you. As I pray for you, I pray for your continued acts of love toward one another. I pray that you'll grow spiritually in your walk. I pray that you'll search out the Scriptures and you'll get to know Christ on a more intimate level. And I also pray that you'll constantly rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within you. that no matter what sickness may come upon you or your loved one or anything else, God is in control because he holds all things together. Let's close in prayer. Father God, again, I